Thanks. Well, I'm glad to be with you all tonight. Janice said I'm among friends, so I'm glad. I'm going to start right out with kind of a little paragraph from Arthur Pink on the attributes of God. God foreknows what will be because he has decreed it. He foreknows because he has elected. This removes the cause of election from outside the creature and places it in God's own sovereign will. God purposed in himself to elect a certain people, not because of anything good in them or from them, either actual or foreseen, but solely out of his own pleasure. The plain truth of Romans 8:29 is that God, before the foundation of the world, singled out certain sinners and appointed them unto salvation. We are introduced to Saul in Acts, who the Bible says made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In Acts 7:58, as Stephen was martyred, he prayed for God to forgive the ones who were stoning him to death. It also says that Saul was consenting to the stoning of Stephen. Saul was a young man, and this is the first appearance in Scripture of young Saul. Saul was near enough to the action of the stoning of Stephen to be holding the clothes of the killers. This certainly reflects his deep involvement in the sordid affairs. And I wonder, as Stephen prayed to God for God to forgive the ones murdering him, if he had this young Saul in his sight. Certainly we know that God did. I believe this was in God's notice because God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, and everything actual. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Psalms 139:24 says, "Thou, O Lord, are acquainted with all my ways." I believe that Stephen trusted in the power of God. God even disposes of his creatures as he thinks without consulting them in the matter. Stephen, as he breathed his last, prayed, "Father, forgive." How was he able to do that? He stood as he was dying in the knowledge of his sovereign Savior by which he was saved, by which also you are saved if you hold fast your confession and faith. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. God sovereignly placed Saul in the exact location that we read of in Acts because he was chosen by God to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. In 2 Corinthians 11, 16-33, it says, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul was a chosen vessel of election. God chose Paul to convey his grace to all men. Later we learn of the persecution and opposition which faced Paul as he proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Did you ever wonder why Saul was called Saul, and then later he's called Paul? Saul was his Roman name, and then Paul was his Hebrew name. And the first mention in Acts where it changes from him being called Saul to Paul is in chapter 13 of Acts. I thought that was an interesting little sideline right there. So now we come to Romans chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 through 3. "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish of myself that I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Paul's accused of being an enemy of his own people. We are told in Acts 23:12, "When it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." Paul uses the expression, "I tell the truth, I do not lie." I think he's basically saying, "I have a clear conscience before God that what I am saying is true, that I have a great heaviness and continued sorrow in my heart." It is very hard for us to appreciate adequately the anguish of this great apostle for his own nation. His patience in the presence of their persistent persecution shows he knew how they felt towards Christ and toward Christianity, for he once felt that way himself. Paul himself, once a Pharisee, was blind until God gave him sight to see. God called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul was wishing, knowing that it's not possible, that I myself were cursed, which means devoted to destruction, from the Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. For I myself was once accursed from Christ, just like my brethren. I know I cannot be accursed, but I want them to know Christ and to be in my present position. They were not. Thus we see Paul's grief. It was not easy to understand the measure of love Paul had. Oh, that I would have that kind of love for people who need a Savior. My prayer is that many would receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. In giving the message of the gospel, I need to love as Christ loves the sinner. Paul does, so also can we. Let's look now at verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Well, Paul asks, who are the Israelites? There are eight things which identified. Number one is the adoption. The adoption was national, not to individuals, and it was the only nation that God ever called his son. In Exodus 4:22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. God speaks of the nation of Israel, as being his son. God never said that of any other people. The adoption belongs to Israel. The glory. This was the Shekinah, the physical presence of God with them, as manifested in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The children of Israel are the only people who have ever had the visible presence of God. The cloud and the glory was seen in the sight of all the house of Israel. And I've read that in Exodus 40:35, and as I read that, can you imagine what that was like? For them to see that cloud and that visible presence of God with them. And they still rejected him. The covenants. God made certain covenants with the nation Israel. Some have been fulfilled and some will be in the future. He said he would make them a blessing to all people. All the covenants which God made with Israel, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and with the nation, he has not done with any other people. To Israel belong the covenants. The law. The Mosaic law was given to Israel. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The service of God. This was the worship of the tabernacle and the temple. They were to be a kingdom of priests. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 28:40-43 and 29:8-9. The nation failed God, but God did not give up his purpose that they should be priests. God took the tribe of Levi and gave them the responsibility of serving and caring for the tabernacle and later on the temple. In the future, the nation Israel will once again be God's priest upon the earth. The promises. The Old Testament is filled with promises that God made to Israel. The children of Israel were to possess the land, Joshua 1:2. The descendants of Israel will again enjoy the land that God gave them. The fathers. This refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then last but the most important, Christ the Messiah. He came according to the flesh. When he came to this earth, he was a Jew. You recall in John 4:9, the woman at the well called him a Jew. And Paul identifies Jesus as God, and to Paul, he is the God-man. John 1:14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The nation of another time period has been defined. Let us now identify them in Paul's day. Let's read Romans verses 4 and 5. I already read that. Let's read 6. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Not all of the offspring of Israel are the real Israel." Here Paul is making a distinction between the natural offspring of Jacob and the spiritual offspring. There always has been a remnant, and that remnant, whether natural or not natural, has been a spiritual offspring. This was the distinction within the nation Israel. Israel failed to obey God's promises, but the failure was not God's, it was theirs. Verse 7, "For they are not all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." Well, this word devastates the argument of those who are opposing Paul. If the seed were reckoned on natural birth alone, then the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, the Edomites would be included. These were the natural physical offspring of Abraham. Yet that was no assurance that a person was a child of promise. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. I'm going to go back to John chapter 8 and read a couple of verses to you, and you can just sit and listen. John 8:39 through 44. "Recall the Jews and what they said to Jesus. 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him.'" Here Jesus was denying that mere physical lineage was sufficient for salvation, and that their claim of God being their father was not true. Their conduct towards Jesus demonstrated that their real father was Satan. The Apostle Paul makes a clear distinction between the elect and the non-elect in the nation Israel. The children of the flesh are not the chosen of God. The children of the promise are the ones counted for the seed. In Acts 21:20, "And when they heard it, and those who heard it were friends of Paul's," that was with Paul at this time, it included Luke, and it included other disciples from Caesarea. "When they heard it," this refers to, other disciples from Caesarea who were with Paul. "They glorified the Lord and said unto him, 'Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Thousands of Jews turned to Christ after his death and resurrection. They were the elect, and Paul called them Israel.'" This is a lot of the church at that time. There were many Jews being converted as well as Gentiles being converted. And you can imagine, this is a big point in Jewish history, that up till the time of the church, Jews were the only ones that received the promises of God. And then when God called Paul, gave him sight to see, and then he visited Peter and told Peter, the Gentiles are able to receive the promise. This is what I declared for them. So when this took place in the church, it caused a huge stir. And I read in, I believe it's John MacArthur's notes, that in Jewish history, even to this day, they do not like to talk about when the Jews were set aside by God and the Gentiles were entered into. It's a sore point in Jewish history. Well, let's read verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. The children of the promise is based only on the prerogative of God who makes his selection. Israel did not believe before he was born. Isaac was the promised seed because the sovereign God decreed it. And let's read verse 10. This is another example of Isaac and Rebekah. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. So this is just another illustration of God's principle of his divine election. And in verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. The truth of this verse is of supreme importance. Some explanation may be offered for God's rejection of Ishmael. But in the case of Isaac and Rebekah's children, the boys were twins. God rejected the firstborn and chose the younger son. At that time, Jacob had done no good, and Esau had done no evil. God's choice did not rest upon birth, and it did not rest upon their character or their works. Paul makes the entire choice rest upon the purpose of God according to election. It rests upon the will of the one who calls. However, the calling in this verse is not to salvation. Let's look at verse 12. It was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." This is a quotation from Genesis 25:23, which was given before the boys were born. And the Lord said to Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." In the custom of the patriarchal times, the elder son enjoyed the privilege of precedence in the household, and at the father's death received a double share of the inheritance. In this case, God declared otherwise, since his sovereign elective purpose did not follow their Jewish custom. Verse 13 is taken from Malachi. And I think it's chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This statement was not made until the two boys had lived their lives and two nations had come from them, which was about 2,000 years later, and much history had taken place. So we come to kind of a division in the chapter here, and I have just basically labeled this that rejection is in the sovereign purpose of God. So let's read verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. There is no injustice with God. The natural man rebels against the sovereignty of God. If anything is left to God to make the choice, man immediately concludes that there's injustice. We often do not question the judgments of men, but we do question the judgments of God. Although we cannot intrude into the mysterious dealings of God, we can trust him to act in justice. Let us keep this truth in mind. This universe belongs to God. To question what God is doing is rebellion. God is our creator and redeemer. knowing that whatever choice he makes is right. I love this quote from J. Vernon McGee, and I just had to include it here. By the way, if you do not like what he does, perhaps you should move out of his universe and start one of your own, so you can make your own rules. But as long as you live in God's universe, you will have to play according to his rules. Little man needs to bow his stiff neck and stubborn knees before Almighty God and say, "There is no unrighteousness with thee." Now, in response to the accusations that such a teaching about God's sovereign election is inconsistent with his fairness, Paul uses this passage that clearly states God is absolutely sovereign and does elect who will be saved without violating his other attributes. He determines who receives mercy. Human willing and human working are not motivating causes of God's actions. God extends mercy and compassion because it pleases him and because he can. God used Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. Why? To show that there is none like me in all the earth, that I may show my power and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Exodus 9:16. When the scriptures say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it means that God forced Pharaoh to make the decision that was already in his heart. Now we come to verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Well, this is the reasoning of the natural man. If God hardened Pharaoh's heart, why should he, God, find fault with him? Wasn't Pharaoh accomplishing God's purpose? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Human reasoning is not the answer to the problem. The nature of Paul's answer makes it clear that he is not addressing those with honest questions about difficult doctrine, but those who seek to use it to excuse their own sin and unbelief. The answer is found only in the mystery and majesty of God's sovereignty. Faith leaves it there and accepts it in humble obedience. Unbelief rebels against it and continues on under the very wrath and judgment of the God it questions. Man cannot change that God is God. God was alone when he made his decrees, and his determinations were influenced by no external cause. He was free to decree or not to decree, and to decree one thing and not another. This liberty we must ascribe to him who is supreme, independent, and sovereign in all his doings. I took that from Arthur Pink. We come now to verse 21. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I went back to Jeremiah 18, verses 3 through 16 and 33. And this was extremely helpful, and I went to the notes that John MacArthur wrote, and to me it simplified what this is saying. And the vessel he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The clay is lumpy, it's ugly, it's sightless, it's sinful. It doesn't have any choice in what it's going to be made into, does it? The potter makes the choice. God takes a lump of clay and forms different individuals from that clay. His mercy makes a vessel unto honor, that is, for honorable use. It is the potter's right to make another vessel for dishonor or common use. Now, these are difficult doctrines to listen to and to grapple with, and I think it's good for us to grapple with them. And the response that we should have is that we fall before Him, because His mercy has reached down and plucked us up out of no hope. Paul has established the fact that God is free to act in the mystery and majesty of His sovereignty. Let's read verses 22 to 24. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Now he shows, Paul showing that God's patience and mercy, even with the vessels of wrath, God did not fit them for destruction. The rebellion and sin of the clay made them ripe for judgment. By their own rejection of Him, God does not make men sinful, but He leaves them in the sin that they have chosen. Again, John MacArthur's notes on this section help clarify the intended meaning. These verses are not intended to identify the origin of evil or explain fully why God allowed it, but they do provide three reasons He has permitted its presence and contamination. Number one, to demonstrate His wrath. Number two, to make His power known. And three, to put the riches of His glorious mercy on display. No one is treated unfairly. Some receive the justice they earn and deserve. Others graciously receive mercy. Although God hates sin and must judge it in a final manner, His mercy is constantly going out to the creatures involved. Well, we can now come to verses 25 through 29. As He says also in Hosea, I will call them My people who are not My people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not My people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Paul uses these two quotations from Hosea and two from Isaiah to show that Israel's unbelief and rejection of the Messiah and His gospel fit what the prophets had predicted. Gomer's moral unfaithfulness to Hosea provided a vivid analogy to Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness to God. By His sovereign design and provision, she would bear Hosea a son, whose name means God sows, referring to the scattering of seeds, as well as the place where Jehu murdered Ahab's sons. Hosea then had a daughter whose name means not pitied or not having obtained compassion, and another son whose name means not My people. Those three names represented God's attitude towards Israel, His chosen but disobedient people. For a divinely determined period of time, they would be scattered like sown seeds, unpitied by the world and forsaken by God. The Lord goes on in promise, however, that His people will not be permanently forsaken. Applying the analogy to unfaithful and spiritually adulterous Israel, God says, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. And speaking to Israel, He adds, And I will betroth you to Me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to Me in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness, and in compassion. Just as Hosea protected and supported Gomer even during her harlotries, and one day bought her as a slave on the block in the open market, naked and full of shame, so God someday will redeem Israel. Until that time, God not only will treat Israel as not being his children, but will treat Gentiles who were not his people as his people. It is that converse truth found in Hosea 2:23 that Paul paraphrases, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." The northern kingdom of Israel became the rod of God's anger, which he used to chastise his rebellious people. When God removed his protective hand, Israel became subject to Assyrian power, and for a while, not God's people. Israel was scattered, unpitied, and forsaken by God, just as he had declared. Only after many years of exile in foreign lands would God bring his chosen people back to their promised land. Even today, he has not yet redeemed them from their sin. Paul is speaking about Israel as a nation, and that will be the focus of his message through the end of chapter 11. Paul's purpose is to show that Israel's unbelief was no surprise to God and was in no way inconsistent with his divine plan for his chosen people or for the world. Paul is also referring to Israel's rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, at his first coming. Rejecting God's own Son was Israel's supreme unfaithfulness to God, her consummate act of spiritual adultery, in which she still lived when Paul wrote his letter to Rome, and still lives today. Yet the great majority of Jews do not live in Israel and are scattered throughout the world. Israel still rejects her Messiah and is not yet again the people of God. But God has not permanently rejected his people. And we'll be looking at this further in our next several weeks as we enter chapter 10 and chapter 11. God's promise through Hosea and through Isaiah that those who for a time became not my people would by his grace and mercy become again his people. However, in 1 Peter 2:10, the Lord said through Peter, "For you were not once not a people," meaning the Gentiles, "but now you are the people of God. For you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Here the words refer to the church, God's chosen people of this age. Here Paul is focusing on Israel. Back in verse 29 of Romans 9, when the Jews rejected God and became scattered, unpitied, and not my people, they became just like the Gentiles, scattered and unsaved. God will someday bring them back to him as sons and daughters. The redemption of Israel will come. Paul's point is that the unbelief of Israel that caused her alienation and scattering was not inconsistent with God's sovereign plan for his people. God foresaw and predicted Jewish rejection and its consequences long before it occurred. Paul next cites another prophet, a contemporary of Hosea, saying Israel, or Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." Paul's quotation of Isaiah carries the sense of crying out with great emotion, as from fear or pain, and was often used of a scream of despair and agony. The truth he was divinely called to proclaim tore at the prophet's heart. And I know that when Paul said that he is grieved and sorrowful over his countrymen, he felt the same way as Hosea and Isaiah did. When he uttered that sorrowful truth, he doubtless wept for his brethren. Of the vast number of the human descendants of Abraham through Isaac, a number as great as the sand on the sea, only the remnant, a very small remnant, will be saved. Beginning about 600 B.C., Isaiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah for some 48 years. Like Hosea, he was given the divine revelation that God's people in Judah, just as those in Israel, would be conquered, scattered, and temporarily forsaken by God because of their unbelief. It is likely that Isaiah, as Hosea, personally understood that truth as relating to a judgment that would come in his own age, when Judah's rejection of God would lead her to her conquest and exile by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. As important and tragic as those two scatterings were, they were only previews of Israel's immeasurably greater and more tragic rejection of the Messiah and the subsequent conquest, slaughter, and scattering of Jews that has followed. Quoting from the following verse in Isaiah 10, Paul declares, "For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly." When God used the Babylonians to judge Israel for her unbelief and unfaithfulness, his justice was thorough and fast, and only a few of the remnant of true believers escaped. So also it was in the destruction of Jerusalem and the devastation of Palestine in AD 70. The prophet Amos, who prophesied in Judah shortly before Isaiah, declared, "Thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away, with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch." Amos 3:11 and 12. If a shepherd could not rescue a sheep from a predator, he would make every effort to snatch at least part of the carcass to take back to the owner, as proof that the sheep was indeed attacked and devoured by a wild animal, rather than stolen or sold by the shepherd. Just as a shepherd snatched a small part of a sheep from a lion's mouth, God will snatch for himself, as it were, only a small part of Israel from unbelief and condemnation. To further press home the truth, he is declaring, Paul quotes again from Isaiah, who foretold, "Except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah." Lord of Sabbath refers to God's all-encompassing lordship of the universe, of everything he has created. Posterity translates sperma, which literally means seed, but by extension can also refer to the descendants of the seed or sperm. The Jews of Isaiah's day, and even more so the Jews of Christ's day, faced terrible judgment for their unbelief. They not only killed many of God's ancient prophets, but even killed God's very Son, their Messiah and Savior. And since that day, all Jews who reject Christ continue to face the same terrible judgment. But the Lord of Sabbath graciously left to us a posterity, a remnant, apart from which no one would be saved, but every human being, Jew and Gentile alike, would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah, divinely judged and destroyed. The Lord's destruction of those two morally perverted cities became a byword for total annihilation, without a trace remaining. Only God's grace has prevented such ultimate and total destruction of the entire world. The swift and sudden destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's time and of Israel's and Judah's in AD 70 illustrate how the Lord will execute his word of judgment upon the earth, thoroughly and quickly, when the time has come. Only God's sovereign mercy spares the remnant. Israel's unbelief, therefore, is not inconsistent with God's revelation through his prophets. They predicted it, stretching all the way from their own day to the day of Messiah. Looking at Israel's history, her rejection, her rebellion, we could become heartbroken and focus on those facts of Israel's history. But that is not what Paul did, so that is not where our study ends either. Because of what the people of Israel did, the plan of salvation was given to all peoples. God loved his own, but according to his sovereign purpose, the whole of mankind will hear, and many will believe that Jesus is Lord and receive remission of sins. Acts 11:43. God's sovereign mercy, reserved for the heirs of salvation, is exercised by his sovereign will. It is pure sovereign grace which alone determines the exercise of divine mercy, simply because it is his pleasure and purpose to save. But let our final thought be of God's spiritual mercies unto his own people. Thy mercy is great unto the heavens, Psalms 57:10. The riches thereof transcend our loftiest thought. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him, Psalms 105:11. None can measure it. The elect are designated vessels of mercy. It is mercy that quickened them when they were dead in sin. It is mercy that saves them. It is his abundant mercy which begat them into an eternal inheritance. Time would fail us to tell of his preserving, sustaining, pardoning, supplying mercy. Unto his own, God is the Father of mercies. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise.